Well, great to be with you tonight. Once again, just so appreciative of the opportunity to be together and to spend time looking into things in God's Word, matters in God's Word that are of great importance to us, that are challenges for us, and so appreciate the opportunity to be able to speak to you about these things that are very important to me, and it's a great joy to me to be able to come before you and spend time with you, and it's a great humbling thing as well to stand before you and talk about God's Word. And I hope and pray that the things that we say up here will have an impact on you, that will be beneficial to you in your spiritual walk with the Lord, and that this will help you in your families and your influences, and ultimately bring glory to God in our lives. That's what we want to do. And so it's a great privilege to be with you, and I certainly appreciate very much your presence here and chance to be together. Just love the songs tonight. Some of my favorite songs, actually, and particularly number 10. Melanie and I are good friends with the author of that song, Glenda Shales, and that has some personal impact from her life, from that she draws from some of her experiences, and having talked to her about that, and always has a very powerful and moving impact on me as I sing that song. We're talking about a good bit about families and family relationships in this series, among other things. And I want to primary subject tonight is sort of the contrast between a self-centeredness and self-sacrifice, particularly with respect to the family relationship, but it applies to all kinds of things. I want to begin with a passage in Philippians chapter 3. The Apostle Paul writes in verse 8, he says, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth," this is a English Standard Version, "I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ Jesus, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead." A very powerful point here, I think, for me as you look at Paul. Paul, you know, I think a lot of people will obey to get a reward. A lot of people will do certain things if they know they're going to get something. You know, your kids, if they know that you're watching and they can get in trouble, they generally are more obedient, aren't they? Or if they know that they're going to get some sort of reward. I always think of a favorite show of mine when I was a kid, Leave It to Beaver. Let me clarify, I wasn't alive when that was going on. I was just repeats, you know, syndication, well into syndication when I was. But I always love that show, and you know, one of the most interesting characters on that show was Eddie Haskell, if you know that show, and how he behaved in front of Warden June Cleaver, the parents of Wally and the Beaver, and it's like he was always like, hello, Mr. Cleaver. Hello, Mrs. Cleaver. So nice to see you. You know, just so overly, just over the top polite. And then, of course, you know, they'd be gone and he'd be talking and say, "What's your old man doing?" You know, and all this stuff. And just real, just total hypocrite, of course, you know. But as long as he knew that there was somebody, you know, there's somebody there that was watching him and everything, he would behave one way and he would behave another way in a different setting. And I think there's a lot of people that will do things if they know that they're going to, or they feel like, "Oh, I'm going to get some benefit out of this, you know, some long-term thing." I don't know if you ever noticed this. I don't know if you're much of a sports fan, and I don't like to talk about sports too much because a lot of people can't relate to that. But a Major League Baseball player, and you know, a big thing in sports is free agency. When a player is able to end their contract and negotiate with other teams, and they can go sign with any team they want to, and the highest bidder gets them usually. And I don't know if you've ever noticed that a lot of this doesn't always happen, but a lot of Major League Baseball players will have absolutely their best year and put up their best statistics in their final year of their contract when they know next season they're going to be a free agent and all these teams are going to be bidding for their services. And you look at their statistics, wow, that guy had 20 home runs last year. This year he's got 43 home runs and much higher batting average, and he's doing great. And why is that? Well, because he knows the better he does, he's going to get this immediate reward from that. And what that shows is a big part of this is just selfishness, that he's doing this for his own selfish benefit. He's not just doing his absolute best because he loves the game, for example. Or he's not doing his best because he loves his teammates and he just absolutely wants to put his best on the field because of the love of the team and the desire to sacrifice himself for that benefit. And I think that we can fall prey to that with respect to Christianity. When you look at the Apostle Paul, it's not like, now, the resurrection and having life with God is absolutely a big part of this. But notice he wants to know Jesus. It's not just like, you know, I'm going to do all these things I can, so I just make sure that I get this reward. That certainly he wants eternal life. But he wants eternal life not just because he wants to, say, escape hell, or he just wants to get some, you know, nice little thing over here that he can have forever. He wants a relationship with God. He wants to know Jesus. And he wants to know the power of his resurrection, but also he wants to share in the suffering. It's not that he just, you know, well, I'll do that, I guess, if I have to. He loves Jesus so much. Jesus means so much to him deep down in his heart that he wants to participate in those sufferings that Jesus participated in. That's a relationship there. There's a love for the Lord there that is a big part of all of this. And I think it's important for us to see this and to see. And what Paul realizes, he realizes that Jesus loved him so much. We've been talking about this already yesterday morning and last night to some degree. Jesus loved him so much, and he's so moved by the sacrifice of Jesus and the amount of love that Jesus showed to him that he says, I got to give everything back to him because he's so important to me. We should see, and I want us to appreciate how much God loves us and how much Jesus loves us. And you've got to appreciate that to have the power to be strengthened with power and with the love of God to be able to bestow that love and freely give that to others. Mark Goodacre, a religious scholar at Duke University, has written a lot about the crucifixion and crucifixion in the ancient world. And he makes this point that for the ancient mind, what marked the true terror of death by crucifixion was not merely the excruciating physical torture that made crucifixion so appalling, but the devastation of shame that this death above all others represented. There were other deaths that were also very painful and excruciating. But there was something about this death. In fact, the Roman lawyer Cicero, we could go into great detail on this and the evidence for this if we had more time. But Roman lawyer Cicero argued and won a case before the Roman Senate that no Roman citizen should ever be allowed to be crucified. Apostle Paul is not going to be crucified because he was a Roman citizen. Peter was not a Roman citizen. He could be crucified. And they did so. In fact, Cicero believed it was wrong for a Roman to even use the term crucifixion or the cross. Don't even say it. It's so heinous and so bad. Don't even use it. And it was just a shameful thing. And the humiliation of dying there before everybody up on a cross where everybody could see and they would be stripped down, sometimes just stripped naked. Nothing. Just humiliated in pain and people watching you agonize in your pain and dying. terribly humiliating, shameful thing. And everybody saw it that way. That's why it seemed utterly foolish for anybody to worship Jesus as the king or exalt or think that he was the Son of God or that he was your Lord or Savior. There's an interesting, this has been around for a while and kind of popular, and a lot of people have used this. You may have seen this before. There's an interesting etching from the first century about, it's sort of mocking a Christian. And it is a mockery of Jesus. And the wording here in this Greek language says, actually it's second century, Alexamenos, evidently that was some Christian they were trying to make fun of, somebody they knew. Alexamenos worships his God. And they're just mocking the idea of worshiping somebody who would die on the cross. And notice, they have a donkey's head or horse's head up there. It's just a mockery of anyone who would die on the cross. That's the way it was viewed. And so, to follow that was also to suffer shame. And you remember the disciples in Acts chapter 5 when they were before the Sanhedrin council and Sanhedrin was like really threatening them, and Gamaliel says, you know, let's just see what happens with all of this. And so they decide to beat them and send them away and say, don't ever say anything else about this man. And have you noticed? They didn't walk away saying, well, we're thankful that we suffered pain. But they were thankful and joyful that they could suffer shame for his name. The shame of being beaten and wounded and hurt. And people seeing that, you walked away and you've been beaten by the Jews. They were thankful that they could participate. That's love. That's an understanding that they felt that love so deeply within them, the love of God and the love of Jesus, that they were willing to do this in return. That's Paul's attitude. Well, self-centeredness is just at the heart of one of the main barriers to developing a loving servant heart in marriage. Self-sacrifice, as Paul and the other apostles and other New Testament Christians love to do as a response to Christ's love. Self-centeredness is the main barrier to developing a loving servant heart in marriage. And that's just a problem. It's a cancer and an enemy within every marriage. Some cancers, you might destroy them, but they come back again. And self-centeredness is just like that. You just can't like destroy it one day. You can't do a little bit of surgery one day and then, okay, I'm done. Cancer free. Everything's great. You know, self-centeredness comes up all the time. It comes back all the time. And Satan will find all kinds of different ways to bring that into a relationship. Author did a who's done a lot of research on divorce and did a survey. A man named Dana Adams Shapiro did a survey of divorced couples on what led to their marital disintegration. And he noted that each spouse's self-centeredness asserted itself, and then the other became impatient, resentful, harsh, and cold. In other words, one person was self-centered. And the other person in response, wow, you're being real self-centered, you're being so selfish. Well, how did they respond? They responded by more self-centeredness and judgment and being cold and harsh in response to that. Well, you did that, well, I'm going to do this. I'm going to have this attitude about you. Have you ever done this? You ever see somebody do something wrong and you just go, can you believe that? Can you believe how that person acted? Isn't that just, you know, you're just shaking your head. And then, you know, maybe later, if you're fortunate, you take a look at yourself and you say, look at the problems I have. Yeah, I know an individual who's very much that way. Every time I was around, they're Christian, but every time I was around them, I was always walking on eggshells because so often they would talk about, can you believe that person? Unbelievable, you know. And I'm thinking, wow, when I mess up, what are they going to say about me? You know, and, you know, the real tragedy about that is I knew some things about them in their life where they fell short of God's glory. And where a lot of people, if they knew them well enough, could shake their head and say, can you believe that person? How selfish they are in that area. It's very easy for us to be that way and fall prey to self-centeredness. Tim Keller writes, self-centeredness by its very character makes you blind to your own while being hypersensitive, offended, and angered by that of others. The result is always a downward spiral into self-pity, anger, and despair as the relationship gets eaten away into nothing. And two people who are self-centered, I know of a couple that I did some counseling with them a little bit, and they were just both, they just for years had just eaten away at each other with self-centeredness, and it was like instead of growing together, they were just spiraling out of control. Because they were just so far apart, you know. And it was so, even as they, really one of them was trying to get back and the other one just really could not bring themselves to come back towards the other. But it was very, very hard to try to repair those, the self-centeredness that had been there for so many years. And they weren't able to do that, unfortunately. I think they could have, had they really both given themselves over to the Lord completely, would be able to do that. I'm reminded very much of course, several stories in the Bible illustrate this kind of thing. We talked a little bit yesterday about the difference between the younger brother and the older brother and how the older brother is real judgmental on the younger brother. Yeah, he wasted his money on prostitutes. Well, he didn't have the heart of the father either. And he's representative of the Pharisees. And it was the Pharisees who crucified Jesus. A friend of mine, you know, there's another story that gives almost the same kind of parallel. There's several parallels like the father and two sons in the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 7, for example, the Pharisee who's eating with Jesus invites Jesus to dinner, and there's the woman who's on her knees kissing Jesus' feet and so sorrowful for her sins. And he's all, well, if he knew what kind of sinner this was, you know, if he was a prophet, he'd know who's touching him here, you know. And of course, he's judgmental. And he's got a problem too, doesn't he? Jesus doesn't say, Simon, Pharisee, your sins are forgiven. He says to the woman, your sins are forgiven. Go in peace. In Luke chapter 18, another parallel between the Pharisee and this tax collector who go up to the temple to pray. And the Pharisee says, oh, Lord, I thank you. I'm not like all these other bad people out there. And, I'm not unrighteous. I try to live righteously. I fast. I do all the other good things. I'm glad I'm not like that tax collector over there. A friend of mine preached a lesson on that several years ago in congregation where he preached. And this is the truth. Brother got up and led the closing prayer and said, Lord, we thank you. We're not like the Pharisees. Fell prey to the exact same problem. It's so easy to fall into this trap of seeing other people who are self-centered, and it sort of makes us that way. We become offended and angered by their actions. But we need to see the problem of this, and hopefully tonight we'll talk about some things that will help us with this. The gospel, the relationship that we have with Christ that Paul speaks of, can provide us with enough joy and peace and happiness and contentment to make us humble, to give us an internal fullness that frees us to be generous with others when we're not really getting satisfaction out of the relationship. And that is absolutely critical for us. 1 Peter chapter 3 is one of my favorite passages. Chapter 1. And this is just setting up. We're going to look at chapters 2 and 3 here in a moment. 1 Peter chapter 1 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials." And just the rest of that section of that paragraph down through verse 9 is just a marvelous statement to just read and think and meditate on. But notice God's, what Peter is focusing on at the beginning of this letter. Peter is going to call these people that he's writing to, and ultimately us, he's going to call all of us to a great degree of discipleship and sacrifice and to live out a different kind of life. But he begins by saying, think about what God has done for you in his great mercy, the hope that you have, the inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, won't go away, that is protected by the power of God. And you have joy in that. Rejoice in all of that, he says. In chapter 2 and verse 9, "You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." That should motivate us then, Peter is saying. Remember these things, know these things that you have with God, so that you can be motivated and empowered to live this life. And let that sink deep into your hearts. And then Peter says, as we talked about a little bit yesterday, that there's a power in the cross and in the gospel. And in that gospel, in that power, is also the pattern for us. And Peter's going to talk about that pattern. And he's the centerpiece of that is going to be in chapter 2. Verses 21 through 25. Peter says, "For you've been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls." Notice the to highlight a couple of points here of what God did for us in Christ. Christ suffered for you. He bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed, for you were continually straying like sheep. Look what Jesus has done for us, Peter says. Here is God's sacrificial love for us that provides us with a kind of rejoicing and thankfulness and exaltation at the hope of what God has done for us. But it is not, this passage highlights not only what Christ has done for us, that's absolutely critical for us to see that. We cannot just jump past that. But it also calls us, and it tells us what we were called to be. You have been called for this purpose. His sacrificial love is our vocation. You've been called, it's not only what, something that benefits us, but the very same action becomes what we are to become. It is our calling then. You have been called for this purpose since Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in his steps, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, he says. He did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. This is our vocation. Christ must be the essence of our identity. He must fill us up in his love and become the one who fills us up. And then we must follow in his steps and offer that same kind of loving sacrifice to others. And we can do that if we really sense and know the Father's love for us. But I want you to notice some things about this particular passage. First of all, I want to highlight some things that this passage relates to from the Old Testament. And then we're going to look at this in broader perspective, particularly as it applies to the marriage relationship. I've got the text over here on the right-hand side. And he says, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you." What we'll see in this passage is all of these points that Peter's bringing up are drawn from one Old Testament passage And that is Isaiah chapter 53. A brother read from that before the Lord's Supper yesterday morning. And quite often we will do that to talk about what Jesus has done for us. But I want you to notice that Peter is referring to these things. He's not only talking about what Christ did for us, but he's speaking about these things to say, this is how you must live. In other words, he's saying, Isaiah 53 is so great and wonderful. Look what the Lord has done for us. He's saying, that's what you must become. Notice, for Christ suffered for you. In Isaiah 53 and verse 5, it says, he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. He suffered for us. Verse 22 is a direct quote. He committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. In the second part of verse 9 of Isaiah 53, he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile, return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. 53:7 says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. He easily could have said, yeah, you're talking to me that way, you just wait, buddy. But he didn't. He didn't revile in return. He didn't seek revenge to get back at that person. Goodness. Verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. In chapter 53 and verse 4, surely our griefs he himself what? Bore. And our sorrows he carried. In verse 11, my servant will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. In verse 12, yet he himself bore the sin of many. He himself bore our sins, Peter says, in his body on the cross. Quoting right from Isaiah, he's just drawing all this language right out of Isaiah 53. And he says, by his wounds you were healed. By his scourging we are healed. At the end of verse 5 of Isaiah 53. For you were continually straying like sheep. 53:6. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. But now you have returned, Peter says, finally, to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. In Isaiah 40, a different passage, but he still draws from that, speaking of the Messiah, like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. Jesus is the shepherd and guardian of our souls. So all of this, this whole passage, flowing out of this whole passage is the picture of Isaiah 53 of the suffering servant of God that we label that text as. And yet what Peter is doing, he's not only saying, yeah, this is Jesus, but now here he's saying, this must be who else? Us. Isaiah 53 is not something we just say, oh, look how great it is that what the Lord did. That's right. But it's also a call to it. We then must become suffering servants to others, to the world. That's our calling as disciples of Jesus Christ. In essence, the world should see in us a whole group of suffering servants like Jesus on the cross on behalf of those around us. And Peter gives, as we'll see, particular application to the marriage relationship. That this calling right here has direct application to husbands and wives, as we'll see here. Let me turn to, as we talk about the cross here, as both our salvation and our vocation, to the broad literary context and the literary features of this whole passage, really from the first part of chapter 2 into the first part of chapter 4, it flows. Let me talk a little bit about a common literary tool that you find throughout the scriptures that many writers use. And it's even used today. We'll see a modern example of that, but we use that. But it's a sort of a poetic tool, and it's an easy way to sort of remember things, and it brings a lot of power to a piece of writing. And it was very common in the Old Testament. It's one aspect of this, the core aspect of this, is known as inverted parallelism, what some people call a chiastic structure, which comes from the Greek word chi or chi, which is our X, our letter X, because the format of this is ABBA, a poetic structure like this. Let me give you a couple of examples of this. Very famous statement, John F. Kennedy, in his inaugural speech in 1960, asked not what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country. You see the parallelism? This, it goes A, your country, B, you, but then B, you, and then A, your country. So it's an inverted parallelism. Sometimes you'll see poetic parallelism where it'll be A, B, A, B, like that, in that format. But this is that. Here's a Proverbs are notorious for this, many Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 8, for example, speaking about wisdom, it says, prize her highly and she will exalt you. She will honor you if you embrace her. You see, this is the same kind of poetic format. Prize her and embrace her are the same things. You know, prize her, hold her highly, embrace her. And she will exalt you or she will honor you. Those two stand in parallel to one another. So it's sort of a reverse parallel. Is more inverted parallelism. Well, there's another aspect of this that's very powerful that we see in 1 Peter chapter 3, and let me just, it's called a chiasmus. This is where there's that same inverted parallelism, but then there's also a centerpiece that stands right in the middle. There's like a fifth part. It would be like A, B, C, B, A would be the format. Dave McClister, a good friend of mine who teaches down at Florida College, preaches down in the Tampa area, wrote this had an article published in a journal, and he describes this chiasmus as a special type of inverted parallelism. Inverted parallelism has the pattern ABBA, which we just saw, with an even number of elements. But chiasmus has the pattern ABCBA with an odd number of elements. Thus, the special feature of chiasmus is that it has a single central element, which is the focus of the structure. The effect is to draw the reader or hearer from the ends toward the middle where the main point of the passage lies. Now, we see this exactly in 1 Peter chapter 2 through 4. And some of these, the outliers are not as strong in parallels as you get closer and closer, but we'll see this. Put away specific sins, Peter talks about malice, guile, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. In chapter 4, he talks about ceasing from specific sins, sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousals, drinking parties, abominable idolatries. Those two lists, by the way, appear quite often together in other parts of the Scripture. The Apostle Paul has those multiple times. We are God's special people finding mercy through the Son. Chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. We're brought to God finding salvation through the Son in chapter 3. And one of the things that really keys you into parallels here are either similar words or similar ideas in sections. In verses 11 and 12, he says, I urge you as alien strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the world, even though you're going to be slandered as evildoers. He says, keep your behavior lovely, even though they slander you as evildoers. Moral purity and good deeds result in being slandered. Well, same thing. He says, be zealous for good works, which results in being slandered for doing good. Having a good conscience, you're slandered for your good behavior, as though you were doing evil. 1 Peter chapter 3. Those stand, similar terms stand in parallel. As citizens in the world, he says, voluntarily submit to human authority. Chapter 2, 13 through 15. As brethren, he says, freely submit to one another in humility. Again, there's the same idea of submission or humility. One is to human authority in the world. The other is to brothers and sisters in Christ. Then, verse 16 and 17, he says, as free men, honor all, fear God, love the brotherhood. Parallel to that is husbands. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7, honor your wives. Fear, he doesn't say fear God, but he says that your prayers be not hindered. In other words, you honor your wives because that has an impact on what? On your relationship with who? With God, with the Father, right? That's what Peter's saying. If you don't honor your wives, that's going to impact your relation. The person you're serving and honoring your wives is God first in that. Servants, conduct yourself in submission even with masters who are not what they should be. In chapter 3, verse 1 through 6, wives, in submitting to your husbands, even if they are not what they should be, if any do not obey the word. Direct parallel. Used both times. He uses the word submission in both places. And he talks about those that aren't what they should be, even to those who aren't what they should be. And what's the centerpiece? Here's this. There's one central, the passage we've just been reading. The crucified Messiah, chapter 2, verses 21 through 25. All of these points are come together. And if there's one centerpiece, all of this, these two chapters revolve around the crucified Messiah in chapter 2, verses 21 through 25 here. As each section is closer to Christ, they are much more stronger in the parallels. Remember yesterday I used these, talked about this picture of two people who they think they're made for one another and it's wonderful and, oh, we're just, you know, we found the soulmate. And of course then they get married and lo and behold they discover, wow, we're not at all alike. You know, we talk about Adam and Eve, you know, she's perfect and wait, she messed everything up for me. What you find yourself in this situation, what's going to change this? Wow, we're not at all alike. Who is that person I married? I don't even know who they are now. What's going to change this is Jesus Christ. When both of these people put Christ crucified at the center of their relationship, not only the center of the relationship, but for each individual, when the wife says, you know what? My husband isn't what he should be, and I'm having some troubles with him, but here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to follow Jesus and him crucified, and his death on the cross, and all that that was about that Peter describes, Isaiah 53, that is the one I'm going to follow. I'm going to follow him. I'm going to be like Jesus Christ. I love my Savior so much. He's done so much for me. God has loved me so much. I am going to be Jesus Christ on the cross for this person right here. And Peter is saying, in essence, in chapter 3 and verse 7 to the husband, wow, she's just not at all what I expected. She's not being the kind of person I thought she would be. And man, I'm miserable. I am going to be Jesus Christ for this person. I am going to crucify myself. I'm going to give up all the things I could do to toward this person, how easily I could abuse this person in some way. No, instead of that, instead of being self-centered, I'm going to be self-sacrificial because I love Jesus Christ and what he has done for me. And what do you think happens as both of these people look at it? As they serve under the cross and move closer to Jesus Christ. You can see it, can't you? The gap narrows because they're becoming more and more like Jesus Christ. It's exactly what Peter's saying here. He's saying, here's Christ crucified in chapter 2. Guess what? Wives, what does he say right after that in chapter 3 and verse 1? In like manner. In like manner to what? To what Jesus did. And then with husbands in chapter 3 and verse 7, in like manner, just like that, looking back to what? To Jesus. Both husband and wife are to look. And as both of these become more Christ-like, guess what? They're being more Christ-like. If they were perfectly Christ-like, they would be absolutely, they'll be joined together and become what? One flesh. Because Jesus Christ. Let me tell you something. The secret to becoming one flesh is Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's what this passage tells us so powerfully. So powerfully that this is the case. The crucified Messiah stands at the center. You know, free men are not, as free men, they're to submit themselves to God and then be servants of other people, to love other people. Husbands, you're to fear God and honor. Wow, you got this great privilege as a man. No, don't dare abuse that. Don't dare abuse that privilege and how easy it is to do that. He says, no, you need to submit like Jesus did. Was there anything about Jesus that was lower than those people that were crucifying him? No, he's the Son of God. And yet he voluntarily said, you know what, I'm going to take it. Jesus easily could have said, forget you, buddy.
He said, I could have called 12 legions of angels to destroy these people. But one angel could have obliterated the whole city. But he didn't. He submitted himself freely. Servants, conduct yourself in submission even with masters who are not what they should be. Wives, submitting to your husbands even if they're not what they should be. Why? Not because they deserve it in some way. Not because it's just easy to do that, but because you love the Lord. It's about Jesus. You're doing this for Jesus, and He is the one who's going to reward us in all of this. And we draw closer because we want to glorify the one who has given us so much. And you know what? If I don't think so much about what Jesus has done, if I don't think the salvation is great, if that's not the centerpiece of my heart, you think it's going to be easy for me to be a sacrificial servant? No. What's going to make it easier for me to be a sacrificial servant is that the deeper I appreciate and know and love the salvation and the gift of His love and mercy that He has given to me. The more I appreciate that. He who is forgiven much loves much. He who is forgiven little loves little, Jesus said. So likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, there may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. In other words, the conduct that is what? Like who? Who are they imitating in this conduct? Jesus Christ. You have a gentle and quiet spirit. Jesus, did he have a gentle and quiet spirit while he was being crucified? What did it say? As a lamb, so he opened not his mouth. Which in God's sight, notice that at the end of verse 4, so keep, which in God's sight is very precious. Who are they serving in this? They're serving God, right? For this is how holy woman who hoped in God, verse 5, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves by submitting their own husbands. And at the end he says, do not fear anything that is frightening. In other words, you know what? It is a frightening thing to voluntarily put yourself in submission to another person. Think about Jesus. Okay, Lord. Think about how he had to pray in the garden. Father, let this cup pass. Was that hard? Yeah. And he said, okay, Lord, I'm going to submit myself to these Jews. I'm going to voluntarily subject myself to these Roman soldiers. And I'm going to let them do to me what they will. And because he did that, and because God vindicated him by raising him from the dead and exalting him to glory, Jesus is glorified because of who he is and his subservient nature on the cross and in all of his life. And so he says, do not fear anything that is frightening because of the power and because God will glorify, you will be glorified. When you do this, even if your husband doesn't appreciate it, God will appreciate it and you will receive great glory for this. Husbands, likewise, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman. You're lifting them up above you as a weaker vessel, since they're fellow heirs with the grace of life, so that your prayers be not hindered. Fellow heirs, you're exalting them, realizing, wow, they're just as precious in God's eyes as I am. And if I don't treat them right, it's going to affect my relationship with God, so that your prayers be not hindered. Of course, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, sacrificial offering there. Jesus is our hope, our salvation, our joy, and the one who exemplifies and defines our calling. I love this passage in Hebrews 12, this particular translation that comes from the New Revised Standard Version. But Hebrews 12 says, looking to Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. In other words, he's the pioneer. He paved the way, but he perfected it. He gives us the example for us and shows us this way. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. For the joy, Jesus gave his life because he knew there was great joy that was awaiting him. And you should know there is great joy that is awaiting us when we live this way.
You know, it works great when both. It will be no matter how hard it seems, if both people are trying to be like Christ in the cross, it works so much better. And it, over time, it becomes a great thing, a beautiful thing. Well, what if that other person doesn't decide to do that? It may not be great, but it can still be good. It may be that your living like Christ will change that other person. I've seen that happen in my own marriage. But even if that doesn't happen, God will bless you because you're living like Jesus. And as Jesus was exalted, you'll be exalted and you'll attain the resurrection from the dead. But do it out of your love for Jesus Christ and Him as the centerpiece. Thanks so much for listening to these things tonight. This hasn't been a lesson directly to call us to salvation, but look at what Jesus did for us. Who among us deserves that? I mean, we are just so unworthy of that, and yet God still loves us enough to do that for us. God loves you so much that His Son died for you. Are you following Him? Can we help you with the call of Jesus Christ? Repent of your sins and be baptized in Him, or if you need to restore yourself to Him, would you come to a meek and gentle Savior awaiting you so He can put His arms around you? If we can help you with the call of Christ, won't you come to stand with us?